I've been trying to see a doctor for a few weeks, and they said, we'll call you. So I'm still waiting for a doctor appointment. I tried to get a lawyer a while ago, and it took me a month to get an appointment with a lawyer, and it was difficult to schedule the time to speak with my lawyer. We can speak to the living God at any time. Isn't that absolutely astonishing? How much greater is he than a doctor or than a lawyer? And we can, at any moment of the day, in any situation in life, we can drop everything and speak with the living God. Let's talk to our Heavenly Father together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, great and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are worthy and you are holy and you are creator and you are redeemer. You are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of providence. You are the Lord of time. You are great beyond all our thinking and all our imagining. Lord, our minds cannot wrap themselves around the greatness and the majesty of our God. And when you came to us and you wanted us to know you, you said, call me Father. And even in the Lord Jesus Christ, call me friend. So Lord, there is a way for us, just as we are, to approach you, the living God. To approach you in all of your greatness and all of your glory and all of your holiness and all of your power. For we are clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So Lord, we can come to you, even knowing who you are, even knowing your greatness and then your power, we can come to you with great joy and with great confidence because we approach you in your Son, the Son that you love, the Son that you told us to listen to. And Lord, we have. And we have followed him back to you. And Lord, we know that there is rest and that there is joy and there is peace in your presence. For Lord, we have been there before. You have ushered us into your presence and you have shown us your peace and you have given us your joy. And yet, Lord, in the difficult times of life, we can often forget who you are. We can often forget that joy and peace that passes all understanding. We live in the swarm of the hurricane, of all the things that we wrestle with, and the wind blows around us. But Lord, in the eye of the hurricane, there is peace. And once we enter the eye of the hurricane, once we enter the presence of the living God, we need to walk with you to stay in the eye of the hurricane, where we can know joy and peace no matter what is swirling around us. And Lord, many of us come to your house looking for that peace. We may have tasted it before. We may have heard about it from a friend, but Lord, we know that it is there. And we ask, Lord, that we would taste something of your goodness this day, something of your greatness, something of your love, that we would rest in your presence. Sometimes, Lord, we come into your house and we collapse in great weariness and pain in your presence. But Lord, it is in your presence that we fall. It is upon your promises that we fall. It is into the hands of infinite love that we fall. So Lord, I do pray for your people. Gather here together that you would be their God, that you would make yourself known to them, that you would not leave them as orphans, but that you would come to them by your word and by your spirit and even by your sacrament, that you would minister to us, that you would comfort us, that you would take us to be your own, that you would remind us of what you have done for us. Remind us of the good news, for it is still good news to us, and we still need it every day. And Lord, we know that others need this good news as well. And so, Lord, you have called us to proclaim it in all the earth. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are doing that very thing, taking the mercy and the love of God to the world. We think of Ted Kuhn and his daughter who are overseas even now, serving you and serving others in a foreign land. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon them. And be with Manny as well as he heads out this Saturday to minister and to serve in the name of the living God. I pray, Lord, that you would protect him and that you would bless him and that you would cause that ministry to redound even to eternity. But Lord, we exist here in these physical bodies and we need you and we need your help and your wisdom even there. We think, Lord, of the Coons' daughter-in-law who has a troubled pregnancy, and we pray, Lord, that your resting hand would be upon her, that she could carry the child for several more weeks. Lord, we ask for your mercy in that situation, that there would be life and reason to celebrate again, to rejoice in your goodness. Pray, Lord, that you would hear the prayers of your people on their behalf. Pray that you'd also be with Jacob as the surgery is coming soon. We pray that you'd be with the whole extended family, that they could commit their cares and concerns to you, knowing that they can trust you, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Pray, Lord, your blessing upon those who struggle physically. Be with those who care for elderly parents. Be with those who are in the path of the hurricane. Lord, we pray that your greatness and your mercy and your protection would be known even through that. And help us, Lord, to be reminded again of your power, even the power of nature which is under your control, that we would know you, that we would rejoice in you, that we would hide in you, that we would find in you our safe shelter from all the storms of life. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we come to your word and as we come to your sacrament, that you would minister to us, for we are your people and we need you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be considering Psalm 8. If you could turn there, I'm also going to read a couple other places where Psalm 8 is referred to in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 21 and Hebrews chapter 2. Let's begin with Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun or the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus refers to this psalm. The children in the streets were crying out, Hosanna. Matthew 21, I'll begin reading at verse 14. Oops, that's not the right passage. I think because the secretary isn't here, I can blame her. I will refer to the passage in the message today. It was in the triumphal entry when Jesus was coming in and the Pharisees were saying, those children shouldn't be saying those things. They shouldn't be shouting this praise to you. And he quoted this psalm, Psalm 8, saying, the children are praising me, and they're revealing who the scoffers really are. And he was saying to the Pharisees, you are the man. But then in Hebrews chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus was the perfect man, and Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of Psalm 8. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write this word upon our hearts and minds, and that you would bless those who hear and him who speaks. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple question to begin today. What is man? Have we forgotten who we are? Ever since the fall, we have been asking this question, who are we? But we've been asking that question with a great deal of anxiety, with maybe even some fear, with a great sense of urgency. Well, who am I? I don't even understand myself. We've asked with a great deal of confusion. And we've asked these questions, and we've tried to seek out who we are because we have rejected who God said we are. We have rejected his identity, or the identity that he has given us and the purpose that he has assigned to us. But we scramble around to try to understand who we are without God. If God isn't there, then who are we? If we can separate ourselves from the living God, then what are we anyway? And we search for answers to these questions, and fallen man has answered in all kinds of different ways, and I'm just going to give you a few of them. Some people say that man, what we really are, is just the chance product of the biological process of evolution. That's who we are. Man actually is entirely material. We're just made of material things, material stuff. And the human species most likely will one day just pass out of existence. We are random. We are a purposeless biological accident. You won't find that in many motivational speeches, because there's not a lot to motivate there. That's really what naturalism says man is. What about pantheism or Eastern religions or the New Age religions, which are becoming popular? Well, man is one with ultimate reality. We are part of the whole. We are, in essence, God, because we are part of everything. So man is therefore spiritual, and man is eternal, but man is also impersonal. Man's belief that he is an individual is ultimately an illusion. Again, you won't see that in a lot of motivational speeches either. What about postmodernism? Well, humans are merely the product of the current cultural soup. We are a product of our social setting. We believe what our society tells us to believe, and we follow in their ways. The idea that people are free and autonomous is really a myth. We are culturally and sociologically determined. So we are not individual, we are not free. Christianity teaches that mankind is the unique creation of a personal God. That people are created in his image, which means we are personal, we are eternal, we are spiritual, we are biological, and we are free, and we are responsible. But boy, this seems like a philosophy lecture. And most people don't think primarily in philosophical terms. We think more practically. So how do people in our day labor to find their identity or to define what is man? What are we really? Some people say, well, I am oppressed, or I am a victim, and that becomes their identity. That's who I am. I have to rage against the machine. Or some people define themselves exclusively as American, or I'm a victim, or I am transgender, or I am homosexual, whatever it might be. They seek to define themselves in some way, some coherent fashion, outside of God. Because we haven't accepted his definition, we've got to come up with something. And this whole process of searching for ourselves in the absence of God is very frustrating, and it is very unfulfilling because it isn't who we are. How does God describe us in his word? This is probably a lesser known passage from Job. Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, the son of man, who is a worm? I bet you're thinking I was going to quote something more positive and encouraging, right? I'm sure that's not one that we memorized. This is my life verse. I'm a maggot and I'm a worm. But man is a fallen creature. How about Psalm 144? O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, and his days are like a passing shadow. Man's life is short. What is man that you make so much of him, says Job, and that you set your heart on him? Why does God take such an interest in us? Have you ever asked that question? Seriously asked yourself that question? David, in this psalm, he asked himself that question most likely when he was out with the sheep at night staring at the moon and the stars. When everything was quiet and he could hear the bleating of the sheep and he was wondering about the greatness of God and the honor and the glory that he has given to man. You can almost picture him one night thinking these things. Have you ever taken a trip somewhere away from it all, as we say, somewhere in the mountains or by the sea when there was no other people around and when everything was quiet and you can begin to think for yourself, when all the noise quieted down and you could see the wonder of God's hand in creation? And don't some of these questions sort of naturally bubble up in your mind, right? When you see an astonishing thing in the created order. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon that way? Or just, God is so amazing. David here is talking not, though, so much about man. Like the whole middle of the psalm is talking about man and who he is, but really it is who God created him to be. But this psalm is really about the greatness of God, the majesty of God. It begins and ends with the majesty of God. And one of the instances of his majesty is what he has made man to be and what he has made man to do. And that's what was amazing to David. He saw in the great glory and honor that was given to man, the greater glory and the greater honor of God in how he has made the world and how he has made us to rule it. Notice how he begins in the very beginning about the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Then he ends with the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that frames his whole discussion. That frames his thinking. The great majesty of God frames his understanding of who man really is. But he begins, if we look a little closely at that verse, O Lord, our Lord. Why does he repeat himself? Actually, in the original, he doesn't. He's using two different names of God. Lord is the first one in all caps. It is the covenant name of God. It is the personal name of God. And really, Adonai is the word Lord, or he's the boss, he's the master, he's the sovereign. So really what it amounts to is our Lord is personal, and he is relational, and he is king, and he is ruler. He is the master of creation. He is the captain of our salvation. The Lord of the universe is our covenant companion. It is the one that we walk with. We walk with God now. The one who calls the stars by name knows my name. That's really what the intent of it is. And we call him Father. So, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is it that makes God's name majestic in all the earth? What is it that magnifies the name of God in all the earth? It is everything. It is everything. His name, his reputation, is his fame. God is known by what he does, and he does everything. How does Stephen Curry, how does he get his name? Well, he plays basketball really well. So that's his fame. His fame comes from what he does. What about Deshaun Watson? Probably none of you ever heard of him. He gets his name from college football. What about S. Truett Cathy, who founded Chick-fil-A? He gets his name from chicken. But what they do is how they are known. And that's how we know the name or the fame or the reputation of God, by all that he does. And he does everything. He was saying here that God has done everything in creation. And look at what God has done in the creation of man and how he has made him and how he has honored him. and how this magnifies the name of God. Creation shouts the praise of God. But how does creation, how do the stars and the sun and the moon, how do they shout their creator's praise? How do the stars praise their creator? This is going to be really profound. The stars praise their creator by being stars. What about buffalo? By being buffalo. What about trees and mountains and chemical compounds? How do they praise the name of their creator? By being trees and chemical compounds and mountains. God has made everything to declare his praise. And they declare his praise by being what they were created to be. And God's glory is written throughout the universe in everything that happens, including hurricanes. Notice what he says in verse 2. You have set your glory even above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. How do babies and infants declare their creator's praise? By being themselves. And maybe what David is getting at here is even the smallest things, even the weakest things in all of creation, they shout the creator's praise, and they are an irrefutable proof of the majesty of God. One person put it this way, infants are not only wonderful illustrations of God's power and skill in their physical constitution and instincts and their early developed intelligence, but also in their spontaneous admiration of God's works. The idea that the Lord has ordained the weakest shall confound the strong. Even Jesus said at that time, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Do you remember when your first child was born? And the wonder and the amazement that came over you? I remember, and my wife was writhing in pain, and I said, I did that. What? I did that. You just were there for a ride. But have you ever been marveled at the newness of life? What an amazing thing it is to become a father or to mother and to look upon the wonder of God's creation. God's glory is above the heavens, and it is appropriately echoed in the babbles of an infant. Think of the wide-eyed wonder of a small child or of an infant as they are discovering God's world for the first time. They're absolutely enthralled at the playground that God has given them. Those who are malignant railers against God are put to shame by the instinctive recognition of God's being and his glory by the youngest children. In Matthew 21:16, I believe it is, when they were shouting Hosanna, the Pharisees tell them to stop, and Jesus quotes this passage. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, he has ordained irrefutable proof to silence those who are scoffing at God. Have you ever taken young children to a nursing home and see the reaction of the elderly saints there? How these young children speak of joy and of hope and of the future. And the foes of God, the enemies of God, they can't explain beauty and love like that. So a little baby declares God's irrefutable praise, and some still scoff. Why do people scoff at God, the Creator, the one whose glory is hidden, is revealed in absolutely everything? I want you to think of a fish who is searching for water. He denies that it even exists, actually. He went to philosophy school. He said, I just can't see the water. I can't see it anywhere. I've looked everywhere for it. I don't think that it exists. But it is everywhere, and he is surrounded by it, and he is dependent upon it, but he cannot see it. That's sort of like the man who denies God. He's everywhere. His glory is everywhere. He is surrounded by it. He's even dependent upon God, but he doesn't acknowledge it. Newton, he once made a working mechanical model of the solar system. He sort of designed it and have someone else make it, but you could turn a crank and the stars and everything, the whole solar system would revolve just as it was, as science told him it would. And he made this whole working model of the solar system. And one of his friends who denied God and denied the Creator came and admired it. He said, "Wow." He turned the crank and saw all the planets spinning around. He said, "This is just amazing. Who made this?" And Newton said, "Nobody." "Oh, you must not have heard me," I asked. "Who made this wonderful thing?" "Well, nobody made it. The balls and the gears had just appeared, and they just put themselves together like that." "Oh, you must think I'm a fool. Of course somebody made this. He's a genius, and I really would like to meet him." And then Newton responded, "Well, this model is just a poor imitation of our wonderful universe. You know the laws and the precise order that govern our universe, and I can't seem to convince you that this model, this little toy, does not have a designer or a maker. However, you have said many times that the solar system, which this model represents, just happened. Now tell me, is that the logical conclusion of a scientist?" The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." There is something that has developed in the Christian mind over the last 150 years, perhaps. It is an identity crisis, an inferiority complex. We think that what we believe isn't true because the scientists say it isn't true. We think that creation didn't happen, but according to God, it just happened. Everything just fell into place. I think Christians, we have to lose our collective inferiority complex when it comes to issues like this. God is real. It is the fool who has said in his heart, "There is no God." What we believe is true. It is true to the real world. God has made it known to us, and we can not be ashamed of the things that we believe because they come from the God who has made it all. But verses 3 through 8, the insignificance and the magnificence of man. So David is thinking about creation out there with the sheep staring at the moon and the stars. "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man?" So he's comparing man to the vastness and the beauty and the complexity of the known universe, everything that he could see. And he says, "What is man in comparison to that?" Man is seemingly insignificant compared to creation. Have you ever, again, been out in the wilderness and stood beside a mountain or a rushing stream or the Grand Canyon and stared and felt small? Right? You don't go to the Grand Canyon to build your pride, do you? You feel little in comparison to the immensity of what God has done. Or when you stare through a telescope and begin to think of light years. What is a light year? And how far does that go? Theodore Roosevelt once was out in the woods staring at the stars with a friend at a campsite. And his friend, who knew about the stars, was explaining how far this one was. And if that one exploded today, how long it would take for us to even notice. And he was explaining just the vastness of the universe. And Theodore Roosevelt was listening to him. And finally he stopped him and he said, "I feel small enough. Let's go to bed." Have you ever felt finite at the passing of the seasons and how speedily life screams by? Did you know that mankind, we're 65% oxygen, 18.5% carbon, 9.5% hydrogen, 3.2% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium. Drink your milk. 1% phosphorus and various other chemicals and minerals are less than 1%. And if you take all of that stuff together, the street value of all those chemicals is $2. In fact, Jean-Luc Picard, Captain Jean-Luc Picard, maybe you've known him of the Starship Enterprise, once called man an ugly bag of mostly water. The seeming insignificance of man. But really what was astonishing David wasn't the insignificance of man compared to creation. No, that's where he started his meditations. It was how God had honored him, how God had glorified him, how God had taken thought for him, how God had cared for him, and even the assignments that God had given to man. This seemingly insignificant bag of water, God has honored him. God thinks on man. God cares for man. And sometimes I wonder why. I've had this happen before when I... This is a really bad illustration, but when I see an ugly man with a beautiful woman... See, it's a terrible illustration, but in general, I think that's always the case. But anyway, I wonder why. I mean, I think, man, that guy must have money or something. He must have connections. He must have fame. He must have something. But then every once in a while, sometimes the truth of it is the woman has just set her love upon him. And it really is that simple. God has set his love upon us, the creatures of his hand, those who were made in his own image. He has set his love upon us, not because we had earned it or deserved it or are worthy of it, but because he is love and he has chosen to set his love upon us. That's what God did for us. And that's what David, I think, is contemplating. That's what is astonishing him in his meditation. What is man? That's the question. What is man? And isn't it interesting that only man can ask this question of all of God's creatures? We are the ones who can ask it. In fact, our ability to ask the question is in some part the answer. We were made in God's image. We were made to have communion, to have interactions, to have communications with the living God. Maybe we could even ask, we were made to ask that question and to reflect upon God. We can ask this question, a dog and a cat doesn't. Cats already think they're God, right? Man is given power and authority to rule over creation. That is a God-like task. And God is honoring man. God is lifting him up. So how does mankind then declare the praise of his creator? Remember how the mountains did it and the stars did it and the chemical compounds did it by being themselves. We do it by being ourselves, by being what we were created to be. But man has forgotten himself and we have forgotten our purpose. And we will not find ourselves. We will not find our true identity. We will not enter into our true purpose until we see ourselves as surrounded by the majestic name of God. The way this psalm is structured even. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you have made me, and you have given me my purpose and my direction and my reason for living. How can we glorify God as Christians? By everything that we do. By being ourselves, our redeemed selves, made in the image of God, or rather remade in the image of God to declare his praise. And it says we are made a little lower than the angels. Some translations may even have God there. In verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than Elohim is the word. And typically it's translated as God, but sometimes it's translated as of heavenly beings. We're made a little lower than God, but crowned with glory and honor. We are given authority and responsibility over God's creation to tend it, to rule over it, to unleash its potential, to draw out the power of creation for the glory of God, to unravel the mysteries of the universe that God has hidden in the universe. We are crowned with glory and honor. We bear the image of God. We have fellowship with the living God. We have dominion over the works of his hands. And man rules over creation. We tend God's garden. We have dominion over the animals and over the natural resources. They are all God's resources. And maybe this is just an aside. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. There ought to be a growing, thriving Christian environmentalism. You know, in general, we say, well, we call them tree huggers and we throw... But the trees are God's creation too. Now, there is a Christian environmentalism that we ought to be pursuing. We ought to take care of the planet that God has given us. Anyway, that's just an aside. But what is our creation mandate? God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Our glory, our purpose, our definition of who we are is fulfilled when we see ourselves as framed by the glory of God. God has made us, and He has made us for a reason. He has given us an identity, and when we accept that purpose, when we accept that identity, we can live for His praise, and we can end glorifying God. Man does not rightly understand himself, his insignificance and magnificence, except by reference to God. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, we don't see everything put under man's feet yet, but we see Jesus, the one who has tasted death for every man. What is he getting at? In Hebrews, he's saying Jesus is the perfect man. I said before, how we define, how we understand in the definition of who we are. Who is man? How we define it? Well, we're to go to the Word of God. Yes, you can go to the Word of God. And you can also go to Jesus himself. He is the perfect man. He is the living demonstration of what man should be and what we ought to be. And this psalm is actually fulfilled ultimately in him. But we are most fully ourselves, most fully what we were created to be when we know God, when we know his majesty, when we know his magnificence, when we slow down long enough to think on the greatness and the majesty of God, not just as we see him in creation, although that is an astonishing sight to behold, but when we come to the Lord's table, we can see him in the magnificence of his redemption, or of his redeeming love, or of his grace. And it is as we contemplate God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ that we become all that we were meant to be. So we are to think on Jesus. We are to follow him. We are to know him. And when we know him, we are to be ourselves for the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have made us, and you have made us like you, and you have made us to know you. And when we had lost our way, you sent your Son to bring us back. And you have displayed in him the perfect man, what we are to follow, who we are to emulate, who we are to be like. For he perfectly bears the image of God. And so, Lord, you have honored us greatly by making us like you. So, Lord, help us to return the honor and glorifying you in all that we do, in believing you and trusting you and following you, in resting in you, in receiving the astonishing nature of your created order, yes, but also, Lord, receiving the astonishing nature of your redeeming love. For you have set your love upon us, not because we are worthy of it, but because you yourself are love. So, Lord, help us to enter more deeply and to rest more thoroughly in the wonder of our Creator and our Redeemer and our friend, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.